We have some announcements. And our first announcement is actually going to be from Brian Wolfe. Brian?
Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. God bless you all. I have a couple of updates. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay, great. First of all, the basement is coming along. Thank you all for your patience and your love. Tearing things apart and putting them back together is always, there's always some unknowns there. But that is coming along. Your continued prayers are very much welcomed and needed, and we are thankful for them. And it's going to be great when it's done. I'm really excited for what that's going to do. Also, a few months ago, actually, Tom came up here and mentioned that the church was in the process of trying to buy the property next door to us. And I can now tell you, we officially have the property next door. Yay. Yeah. So I just wanted to give you guys a little bit of information for that. It is the property that is immediately behind the smoker's hut, okay? But it's a thin, it's kind of a skinny piece of property that goes the whole length of ours, okay? It does not include the house. There is a person that lives in the house. We do not own him. So, you know, there's... We want to be loving to them. They are now our immediate neighbor. You know, we want... We represent God in this area, right? And as His children and as His saints, we can show His grace and His love towards those who are around us. And I know this church has already done so much in this neighborhood, and there's been so many people that have been blessed and that also have become friends of ours as well. And so we would like to continue that, right? And so the house that's next door is not ours. Also, that property is currently in a massive state of disrepair. So it's not somewhere to go and walk around right now. There's broken glass. There's rundown things. Later on, probably in the fall, we will be planning to clean that up and make it a little more available. But for right now, it's not really that. But your continued prayers with that, for what God is working with having that property and what it can do and in helping us and blessing us and being a tool for what He's working in this church, right? So I just wanted to make those things, make you guys aware of those things, and thank you for your prayers. And that's all that I have.
Also, we have CD cases available again for the Sunday teaching storage cases. And those are available once again in the lobby. There are the insertable covers with the teaching name, the number, the description. And this surplus left from quarterly printings will be laid out on the bookstore table. So if you'd like any of those, remember after the meeting. This is the last time we're going to do this, so as far as I know, this is the last time you can get any of these if you would like them. And then a reminder on our Sunday morning fellowships here, there will not be a fellowship here for the next two Sundays, okay? That's July 30th and August 6th. No fellowships here on Sunday morning, okay? And that also includes the teen fellowships in the afternoon. Those two Sundays, no teen fellowship either. Alrighty? And before Tom comes up to share God's word with us, we are going to sing number 137, I Was Crucified with Christ.
Thank you. Thanks, Wayne. Thank you, Abigail. God bless y'all. Oh, it's good to see you. It's been like a month since I've been up here, and oh, man, it's so wonderful to be back with all of you on a Sunday morning. Thanks for braving the tempest this morning to make it to Sunday Fellowship. You know, I was thinking now that we can get the service online almost immediately, I was hoping that people didn't just decide to stay home. And if there wouldn't be much going on to listen to if you all stayed home. And as you know, when you're here, there's things God can work in people to address that isn't going to come over the internet, you know what I mean? As well as the church needs your ministry and operation. So I'm glad we all recognize that. Did I ever tell you about the mother whose son didn't want to go to church? I think I have, but some of you don't remember it anyway. So, yeah, she was trying to get Johnny to get up on Sunday and go to church. She says, Johnny, come on, get up. I don't want to go to church. Johnny, we're going to church. I don't want to go to church. Johnny, get out of bed, get dressed, and go to church. I don't want to go to church. I don't like the people. The sermons are boring. Johnny, you're 35 years old. It's time to go to church. And he said, give me one good reason why I should go to church. And she said, you're the minister. So, I'm thankful to say I've never felt that way. But anyway, thank you so much. You know, during the Sundays when I was elsewhere, those who sat in and taught, just those teachings were just superb. And I'm so thankful for a church like this where, you know, having been faithful over the years to teach and write doctrine. And then there's the people who say, well, that's boring. I'm going somewhere else. Okay. But enough of us stuck with it, right? Realizing that, boy, if we get this stuff in our souls, we're going to grow up as individuals and as a church. And if we get this stuff in our souls, there are going to be ministries in our lives that we can't be talked out of, and power in our lives that we can't, because it's in us, not just in an organization. You understand? And boy, having seen that happen and having seen the evidence of it in the past month, there have been so many emergencies over the past few weeks. And we've had to enlist a number of you last minute to help with things. And I didn't hear one no. You know, it's, I mean, week before family camp, you know what it's like, right? The family camp is this, troubles before family camp are any indicator of the greatness of that camp, which I think they are, because, you know, the devil doesn't want you to be there or wants you to go there so distracted you don't get anything out of it. It's going to be phenomenal this year because, boy, has it been a challenging couple of weeks. And, you know, so many of you, we've had to call and say, can you help with this? Can you help with that? Can you, you know, and there hasn't been a no in the bunch. And so I'm very thankful for all of you and thankful to be a part of this. I also did want to mention, you know, we got the bookstore open today, and I had mentioned to Lorraine with family camp coming up, you ought to pull out the Bible cases. So she's got a bunch of those out there. A few of them, guys, are actually manly looking. They don't all have like flowers and embroidery on them. So if you're going to camp and you have a nice Bible, it might not be a bad thing to pick up today because camps have mud. Right? Camps have little children running around, and you put your Bible down on the grass for a minute, and somebody spills coffee. So there's a multi, just look at our songbooks after family camp, and you'll see how many more opportunities there are for Bibles to get messed up. So, Lorraine, you out there? Did I do a good enough job? Okay, good. All right. No, she didn't ask me. That was completely voluntary. Let's go to God's Word this morning, okay? Yay, is right. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 is the record in God's Word. Well, the opening chapters of Genesis, of course, are the record in God's Word regarding the beginning of all things, and particularly the beginning of man. Because that's what God's Word addresses. It isn't just a random book about random things, but it has a very particular purpose, right? God gave His Word for people to read. So it's about people. It's about where we came from, what our situation is. It's about man's greatest problem and God's solution to that problem. So the Bible doesn't talk a lot about the rings of Saturn. They don't really apply to us, right? And if the rings of Saturn were conscious entities, maybe God would have written a book about that. But he wrote a book about us. And the beginnings of us come up in Genesis 2. And one of the things we read towards the end of the chapter, in verse 20, it says, Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air, beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Okay, I'm thinking of another joke. You've heard me tell this one before, right? Well, now I gave it away as a joke, but, you know, the rib that God took out of Adam to make Eve, you know which rib it was? It's the one that used to go across here to hold your gut in. So anyway, that's the last joke this morning. I better not make that promise, you know me. So, he caused a deep sleep. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I think it's fascinating there that this verse that's quoted, of course, in Ephesians 5 comes up in a record regarding Adam and Eve, who had no mother and father to leave, right? And yet what's indicated there is their unity, their oneness, their one flesh is what any married couple becomes. And therefore, if you're that united to husband or wife, you're no longer united to father or mother, right, in the way that you were as a child. So this is the record of Adam and Eve. You know, and again, here's one of those where I'm not going to debate rib bones with you and all that stuff. How much of this is figurative? There are other language questions that come up here as far as did God take the rib or take something from behind the rib? I don't know. What's important here is Adam needed a companion, and God saw to it that he had one. And what it says about them in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. It says they were naked and they were not ashamed. Chapter 3 brings a big contrast to that, doesn't it? Because chapter 3 deals with the sin of man, where man in that wonderful situation had one commandment from God, right? And willingly broke that commandment. And immediately there were consequences to that. We won't go through the details of that sin of Adam and Eve. If it's brand new to you, that is not hard to find. It's in the first 6 verses of chapter 3. But look at the change from being naked and unashamed, being naked and unashamed, and look at what happens immediately after they disobey that commandment of God. It says, verse 7 of Genesis 3 says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Aprons is not the best translation, I believe, of this verse. They made coverings. I think some of the old Christian paintings where you see Adam and Eve with little leaves placed in certain places misses the point, okay? Perhaps they were trying to cover their nakedness, but what was missing, you know, it was something much deeper than that. What was causing them shame was something much deeper than that, because they had been physically naked and unashamed, right? Suddenly, they're physically naked and ashamed. What changed in the situation? They weren't wearing clothes in the garden in chapter 2, were they? And it didn't seem to affect them. What they were ashamed of, essentially, was sin. What they were ashamed of, essentially, was this new state of guilt before God that had never been evident in their lives before. See, Adam and Eve had always lived with complete freedom and openness before God. Now they're hiding from him. I believe, as many of you know, that the coverings they made out of leaves, because it says here they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons, or the word actually is coverings. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I believe the coverings they made were coverings to enable them to hide in the trees, as though God could not find them there, right? And the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden because I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And again, I believe what they were aware of, and it's pretty evident from the rest of God's word, what they were aware of in that moment was not a physical nakedness, but they were aware of a state of sin, a state of uncleanness, a state of being unable to approach God without shame that had not been evident in their lives before. And they did their best to cover it with the work of their own hands, but that covering was not enough, was it? See, and really in these few verses is written the history of human civilization, because, you know, ever since we've tried to put together better and better fig leaves, and yet they're ineffective at hiding us as much as people try. And oh Lord, what an effort in the culture today to say we shouldn't have any guilt. No guilt. Guilt's just a thing of the past. Lose your guilt. But deep in the soul of men and women, there's an awareness. No matter how liberated you think you are, and I personally believe the louder they shout about being liberated, the more they are naked and ashamed on the inside. And the louder they shout to try to get rid of that thing, we can't, because we were created to be companions to God. And something entered into our lives that has traumatically separated that union. And you and I cannot fix it with leaves or with any other work of our own hands. You see, that was the source of their shame. Sin was the only thing, the one thing, that could terminate their perfect relationship with God. And their works, the works of their hands, were not sufficient to cover that shame. So sin was exposed, in other words. Adam and Eve hid in the tree, they put their leaves together, and God said, I see you. As you know, at the end of chapter 3, because of that state of imperfection, Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. But God did several things before that. One of the things was to promise a Messiah. But another thing, very interesting that he did here, before they were expelled from the garden, is in verse 21. It says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, why in the world would he do that? Does animal skin cover nakedness better than leaves do? No, it's incidental, right? Both cover physical nakedness. Why did God reject the covering they had made and provide a covering of his own hands? I believe, number one, to show them that the solution to sin was not going to come from the hands of man, but only from the hands of God. But also, very distinct difference between leaves and animal skins. When you take leaves off a tree, okay, we've got some out there today. You could try this afterwards in case you don't believe me. Take some leaves off a tree. Does the tree go, ouch? No, no. Does the tree bleed? No. If you take a skin, actually, we've got some animals you could try this on back there as well. I think groundhogs and things. If you desire to do the full experiment, if you take the skin off that animal, does it just scamper away into the woods and live happily ever after? No. It dies, right? It sheds blood. It sheds blood. I believe the great thing that God was showing Adam and Eve by this illustration was that there was a covering for sin. But that covering for sin involved the shedding of blood. And you see this pattern then throughout the Old Testament, don't you? You know, even in chapter 4 where you've got Cain and Abel, and, you know, Christians debate about why didn't he like Cain? Why was God mad at Cain? Cain brought the work of his own hands. Abel brought a sacrifice that involved the shedding of blood. God had set that pattern that the shedding of blood is what was acceptable as a covering for sin, and that remained in place throughout the Old Testament. But even then, and even in the Old Testament, God tells us that really the blood of bulls and goats can't cover for a man's sin. Well, then why did he do it? Because that blood of bulls and goats, as we learned recently in the book of Hebrews, was a foreshadowing of the true covering that was to come. That was going to be the shedding of blood of a perfect lamb, and that lamb being the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all this word of God is not haphazard verses or vague histories of some Middle Eastern country. Every verse in this word of God points to one particular thing. And that is our situation, how we got in it, how bad it is, and what God did to get us out of it, and what remains for us in the future as well. So, see, even though God provided them with these skins of animals to show them the proper covering, the proper sacrifice, that was temporary as well, wasn't it? You know, I think it's ironic that so many centuries later, Christian missionaries would go into countries where people didn't wear clothes. And they put more effort into getting the natives to wear physical clothing than they put into telling them about the true covering. You know, boy, so Hawaiians learn to dress like Western people. But what does that do for sin? Nothing. Stay naked and believe on Jesus Christ. I understand why people think Christians are foolish, because Christians have done some foolish darn things down through the centuries. You know, tell them to put on clothes as though that changes your spiritual state. You know, morality doesn't change your spiritual state. And in fact, if morality changes your spiritual state, whose morality are you going to pick? Because every culture has a different set of morals, basically. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What was that perfect sacrifice? The Word of God makes it pretty clear what it was. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." Be reconciled to God. On that particular day, man was separated from God. Okay? We all know the word reconciliation is something is brought back together, right? Something that has been together and then has been separated is brought back together. Okay? Here's Tom Scheck. He and I have a big fight, and we don't talk for a year. Okay? Then after a year, one of us finally realizes we should believe God's word, and we are reconciled, okay? We had been together, something separated us, and we were reconciled. I hope in this church you wouldn't let that go on for a year, by the way. If you know of two believers who are at odds with each other for a day, you should get involved, because that disunity affects the whole church. That's just a side note, okay? Reconciliation to God. How? Well, verse 21, "He, God, hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin." He knew no sin, but God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, really and truly, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. Because none of that blood that was shed in the Old Testament was perfect blood. No animal's perfect, no human's perfect. And even if God had found a perfect animal, how can a bull's blood cover for the sin of a man? It required a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It required a man who didn't have any sin to pay for, like the Lord Jesus Christ. And who then would willingly say, "I'll die for Linda. I'll take the penalty for Casey." See? And he literally took our sin upon himself. Much like, you know, you read in the Old Testament about the scapegoat. You know, about the scapegoat, where the high priest would take his hand and put it on the forehead. I'm not going to pick any of you out. None of you are going to be the example. Here's the scapegoat over here. He would put his hand on the forehead of the scapegoat, and the sin of Israel was transferred to that goat, and then the goat would run off in the wilderness somewhere, never to be seen again. We place our hands on the head of Jesus Christ, in a sense. He's the one appointed, and God says, "You're allowed to." And Jesus Christ said, "I agreed to this." And by identifying with him, by placing my hand on his head, my sin is expiated in God's sight, and it's taken upon him. And he has paid for it fully, which allows me to once again stand before God naked and unashamed. 1 John, please. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? And it is simple. So why doesn't everyone immediately believe on Jesus Christ? Well, 1 John chapter 1 explains this as well as any place else I know in God's Word. 8, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Okay, so there are those who maybe say, "Well, that's good for people who are sinners, but not me." Okay, the Word of God declares, if you say you have no sin in you, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. I'd encourage you to read Matthew 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ makes the standard very clear. He says, you know, the word that the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you've thought about it, you're just as guilty as somebody who committed it, because sin is something that occurs in the heart. It's something that occurs in the heart. The popular definition of sin is anything that hurts somebody else. That's not the definition of God's word. Sin is primarily, first and foremost, against God. God says, here's how I want you to live, and you say, I ain't going to live that way. If someone else gets hurt, that's unfortunate. But you might recall, David took another man's life because he had taken that man's wife. And when he finally came to his senses, his confession was, I've sinned against God. See, not to discount the importance of what he had done against both husband and wife, but primarily, first and foremost, he had sinned against God. That's what sin is. Whether, you know, if society says this is okay now, that's incidental if God has said this is not okay. You see, I don't think there's a one of us that can say with any degree of honesty, oh, we'll say it. But if you know, in the privacy of your home, in the privacy of your heart, you look down deep and you tell me there's nothing about yourself that is imperfect, nothing about yourself that you are ashamed of, nothing about yourself that you fabricate, you know, pretend on the outside to be something different from what you know you are on the inside, but you know, we are all subject to that. Every last. So if anybody says, I don't, Jesus is great for you sinners, but I'm covered. I'm good enough. It says that man deceives himself. On the other hand, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge that we have sin, that is very simple. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The big barrier to this, the reason this simple truth, this simple thing that God has done becomes difficult, is we don't want to say we're sinners. We don't want to say there's anything wrong with us. And how foolish is that? How deceptive is that? Of course there's something wrong with us. Of course, look at the world around us. What can man do right? Nothing. Every time man passes a law with the best of intentions, something bad comes out of it. So here's an error, and we correct it with a law, and it introduces a greater error. Right? How many times have you seen, well, we'll fix it with education. Has that fixed anything in the basic nature? Well, science is the answer. Okay, science, great. You can get from one place to another more quickly, right, today than you could 2,000 years ago. But why are you going? And what are you going to do when you get there? That has not changed, right? That is, if you're going somewhere to cheat on your wife, whether you go with Uber or go on a donkey, the heart is the same. You see, the heart is the same. Any honest person understands this. This absolute need for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've got this thing called pride that we've learned so well from the world and from those around us that, boy, I've got to look better than everybody. I got to look like I got it all figured out. I got to look like it's all. How sad. Because that's the person who will not reach out and say, I need help. See, if we acknowledge our sin, God's faithful and just to cleanse us. But I got to acknowledge that I need it, you know. I used to have a car when I lived in the panhandle of Florida. Don't feel bad for me. It was only for a year. There were a bunch of car people down there. They were really car people. They were always working on their cars, knew everything about cars. I've never been a car person. And I bought the wrong car that was always breaking down. And I was embarrassed to get help because any of these guys could pull in their garage and fix the problem in half an hour. But then I had to sit there and hear him say, yeah, you sure bought the wrong car. I didn't want to admit that I'd bought the wrong car. So I would hitchhike to work rather than ask somebody to help me fix the car. Isn't that stupid? And yet, much more importantly, in eternal matters, you know, to recognize this car isn't working. And God's offering me help, but I'm too proud to say that I need it. That's the one hindrance to this wonderful plan that God has wrought in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll just sew these fig leaves together and hope for the best, you know, as though God can't see through that. Maybe you're so good at this fabrication that you've got everyone else fooled. Okay? I know there, you know, we can become masters at subterfuge, right? We can become masters at hypocrisy. And everyone by the age, no, well, not everyone. There are some who just don't get the signals, but virtually everyone by the age of 20, 21, 22 has learned to project an image that you want people to see. I'm a happy person. I'm a thoughtful person. I'm a confident person. I'm a person you can approach. I'm a person you dare not approach. Whatever it is that we want, that, you know, attracts us, we learn to present ourselves that way without even words. You learn to walk in a room and project that thing, right? And people may say, oh, wow, Amber's so approachable, you know? And Amber's been working on that approachability front her whole life because she wants to be the kind of person who's approachable. God sees through all that. You think that stuff stops his eyes? Well, let's, if you do, let's look at some things. Psalms, please. Psalm 33. Just like they couldn't hide from him in the fig tree, you and I can't hide from him today. Psalm 33. Boy, they're leaving me in droves this morning, aren't they? That's all right. Psalm 33, verse 13, we'll start with. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. You notice the all? Okay. He fashions their hearts alike. He considers all their works. So God knows the workings of the human heart, and God sees the workings of each individual human heart. Okay. How about right before Psalms is Job. If you turn there, please. Job 34. And yes, you Bible scholars, I was careful to check that the person I'm quoting in Job is speaking for God. If you've ever read Job, you know that there are whole sections that sometimes get quoted and they are not, and they're wrong. They're an accurate recounting of what someone said, but the someone doing the saying was dead wrong. This someone was right, okay? So Job 34, look at this one. Speaking of God, verse 21. It says, for his eyes are upon the ways of man. He sees all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. So does God see what goes on this earth? Absolutely. How about one more? Let's look at Proverbs. Right after Psalms is Proverbs, and we're going to go to chapter 15. Proverbs 15, verse 3, very simply, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So every man, every woman, every place, every heart, every evil, every good, that about covers it, right? He's aware of it. He sees it, okay? And, you know, something you see in God's word, by the way, is that, you know, those who walk with God are often privy to that information. You ever read the record of Ahijah? Or one of the records regarding Ahijah? I think it's in 1 Kings 14. There was a king in Israel named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was an evil, evil king. In fact, Jeroboam had the chance to be a very good king. God sent a prophet to Jeroboam to say, I want you to rule 10 of the tribes of Israel. And he could have done it well. He could have done it in a godly fashion. And in fact, the prophet who gave him that message was a young prophet named Ahijah. Years later, Jeroboam has made devilish decisions, brought about the worshiping of idols, brought about false temples and a false priesthood, and his son is dying. So he tells his wife, get in disguise and go see Ahijah. Okay, when all was said and done, he knew who had the real goods was Ahijah. As many of you know, I'm not certain that Jeroboam himself ever believed in idols, which makes it even worse. I think when Jeroboam got in trouble, he didn't go to the idols, he went to Ahijah. but he caused all of Israel to worship idols for political reasons. I believe this is the testimony in the scriptures. And he told his wife, go in disguise. Now, Ahijah was blind, okay? I don't know whether Jeroboam knew that Ahijah was blind or not, but I can see where either way he'd tell his wife to go in disguise, because here's the king who's promoting idolatry, right? And he's sending his wife to a man of God. He didn't want anybody to recognize her, right? That'll be on the front page of the paper. Oh, the king who wants us to worship idols is going to the man of God for information. That's reason enough to have her go in disguise. But what's great about the record is she gets to the house of the man of God who is blind. And it says as soon as her foot hits the doorstep, she goes, what are you doing here, wife of Jeroboam? Not only is he blind, but she's in disguise. And how did he know that? Well, you know, the hearing can develop to such a degree that, oh, come on. No, he knew that because God showed him, because there's nothing hidden from God. You know, a simpler record, of course, is in Acts chapter 5, right? A couple named Ananias and Sapphira decided they wanted to look good in front of the church. They wanted to get their names on some kind of register. So they sold a piece of property, and they gave half the money to the church, which is fine, right? Nothing in the Word of God says you have to give anything to the church. They sold a piece of property, gave half of the money to the church, and kept the other half, which is fine as well. But then they told everybody, we gave the whole amount to the church. See, why would you do something like that? So people would say, oh man, you hear about it? They gave every penny to the church from that piece of property they sold. Aren't they wonderful? At least that's what they would have liked the result to be. Instead, the result was Peter called them into his office and said, why'd you lie to God and keep back half the money and tell everyone else that you'd given all? He saw right through it, didn't he? See? Why? Because men of God have these magic x-ray vision? No, because God sees these things. That's why. See, Peter wasn't magic. Peter was a believer like you and me. Ahijah was a believer sort of like you and me, except he wasn't born again. The point is, God sees that stuff. See, if you're in a situation where you need to know, God can show you what's in a heart as well, just as he did with Peter, because God sees all that stuff. And of course, the greatest example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? How many, many, many times it speaks of him knowing what was in the heart. Let's look at one of them. We've got time this morning, I believe. Mark chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. It says, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. It was noise that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, and so much there was no room to receive them, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. This wasn't as destructive as you might imagine, okay? This wasn't a Western roof, right? So they came with this man who was sick of the palsy. He was paralyzed, and four people brought him, and there was such a crowd they couldn't get him in the door, okay? So they went up on the roof. It says they broke up the roof. As you probably know, the roofs in the lands and times of the Bible, and even today in many countries in that climate, are flat roofs, right? They don't need to shed a bunch of rain like we do today. They're flat roofs, and they're constructed in a variety of ways. One way they're made is just tiles that can be removed. And so whether they actually had to break a hole or whether they just removed a tile from the roof, that's how they got in, but a lot less destructive than you might picture it if you're thinking of your roof, right? You're teaching and people can't get in, so they break through your roof and come down. It wasn't like that. The point is, this man and the four with him desperately wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus saw their faith. He calls it faith, not destruction. He saw their faith and said to the sick of the palsy, son, your sins are forgiven you. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts. as long as you're reasoning in your heart, nobody can know. Except God can know. And God can communicate to whom he pleases. Okay? What they're reasoning in their heart to say, why is this? He's speaking blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reason within themselves, he said to them, why are you reasoning things in your heart? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, your sins are forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk, but that they may know the Son of Man hath power to on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up your bed, and go thy way into thine house. Okay? Isn't this wonderful? You see this so clearly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those fronts that people put up, he just ignored, right? There were those who, of all walks of life, of all kinds of hypocrisy, he just walked through, he treated everybody the same. He treated, you know, he had one message to deliver to the Pharisees, and it was the same message he delivered to the prostitutes, and there was no place he was intimidated to go, and no place where he changed his message. Why? Because Jesus Christ recognized an essential truth, and that is, in the most fundamental way, we are all the same. Okay? Oh, but we do different things for a living. That's not fundamental. We have different levels of education. That's not fundamental. Well, I'm in shape and you're fat. That's not fundamental. I'm old, you're young. That's not fundamental. Okay? What's fundamental is here's this creature that was designed by God to walk in two realms at the same time. That you've got angels living in the spiritual realm, right? We've got little animals running around on the earth. Only one of God's creation was designed to have one foot in each and walk in perfect fellowship with God. And the one thing that we needed in order to live that pinnacle of life he called us to was forfeited by Adam and Eve. God didn't have to do anything at that point, but he so wanted that reconciliation with man that he provided the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he provided the Lord Jesus Christ. And of all men, Jesus Christ recognized that that's what matters about people. The one question that needs to be answered about people is, are you reconciled to God or aren't you? Because that's what mankind is really all about. Whatever your education is, whatever your nutrition is, whatever age you are, whatever gender you are you reconciled to God or aren't you? If you are, there is a joy, there is a peace, there is an eternity opened up to your life. If you're not, you may be interested in different things, but you're going to experience the same stupid emotions about those things because you're limited to you. You're limited to your flesh. You're limited to being naked and ashamed. You see. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. There's a verse we often go to here in Hebrews 4, but I'm going to read the verse after it first, and then we're going to go backwards, okay? Hebrews 4:13. Speaking of God, it says in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Okay? There's nothing in all creation that God doesn't see clearly, in other words. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Okay? All things are naked and open to his eyes. Okay? Well, I'm pretty good at hiding stuff. No, all things are naked and open to his eyes. That being said, look at verse 12. It says, the word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, God Almighty, who is the one who can see every thought and intent of the heart, has given his word that cuts right through to the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, people think God's word is old-fashioned, but you know, the problem in the heart of man is an ageless one. Okay? And that's what the word of God addresses. some people who read it unthinkingly say, oh, it's history, it's poetry, it's fables, it's this. But every word in this Word of God is designed to do one thing, and that is to cut through to the heart, to where you really live, and cut through the disguises and cut right down to the motives down deep on the inside. That's what those words are for. That's what those words do. You think about it. If they didn't, then why does everybody get so excited about the Bible? There's a lot of religious books out there, and I don't see people complaining about them. I don't see people making movies, making fun of people who believe in these other things. But boy, when it comes to the Bible, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to see it. They don't want a verse put up at a football game. They don't want it posted in a hallway. They don't want you to talk about it. They don't want anything. They don't even want a stupid manger. And half of the things in that manger aren't in the Bible, right? The wise men didn't show up till a year and a half later, but they don't even want the manger. And that's hardly biblical at all. That's like having a picture of George Washington crossing the Delaware with a tiger in the boat. And they don't even want that. Why are people so sensitive to the Bible of all these other books? Because it's living and powerful. And when you do hear it, it hurts. It gets us right here. The Word of God speaks of people hearing the Word and being cut to the heart. As it talks about people hearing the Word and being pricked in their hearts. Same words. But those who are asking for help, the Word of God pricks them in the heart so that it shows them the way to go. The ones who aren't asking for help, they just makes them want to go, ah, take that away from me, because it cuts right down to where they really are and exposes clearly who they really are, no matter how hard they've been trying to pretend to be someone else. Am I clear this morning? Yeah. That's what this Word of God does. I'm so thankful it does. It's the reason that I trust you, like me, come here every Sunday and go to other fellowships. I don't just come to teach God's Word. If someone else is teaching and I'm home, I want to hear it as well, because it's living and powerful. And sometimes it stings me, but it always makes me better. You see, that's why I want to keep hearing it. That's why some people never want to hear it again, the same Word of God. But see, here's the thing, and this is maybe what folks don't understand. Do we have a God who could see everything and is looking at everything? Yeah, but why is he looking at everything is the question I got to answer. I think the religious-minded, those who've been brought up with a certain concept of what God must be like, which includes many Christians, think, well, he's looking for stuff to judge. He's looking for people to hit over the head. He's looking for things to punish. Is that what the Bible says? No, it says the exact opposite. In fact, can I show you a few of those this morning? Some of you are starting to check out on me. That's all right. I understand. But for those of you who aren't, let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Oh, man, I think here's the key. You know, people are afraid of a God who can see what's in their hearts, because they've been taught all their lives that God who can see into their hearts is looking for something bad to punish. If he wanted something bad to punish, he doesn't have to look that deep. You understand? Isaiah chapter 1. This was God's heart to Israel, and it hasn't changed today. Isaiah 1 verse 3. It says, the ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. We've talked about this verse before, right? In the Eastern culture, that was very true. The ox and the ass didn't have to be led back to the stall. Each one knew where his stall was. At the end of the workday, they would go right to it by themselves. And I think I've told you about my friend who grew up in that culture, who said to this day they still do that. So his point is, you know, even a stupid ox and a stupid ass know where their home is, but Israel doesn't know enough to go home to the one they should be going home, the one who does sustain them, the one who does give them the rest. Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they've forsaken the Lord, they provoke the Holy One of Israel to anger, they're got away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You'll revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country's desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. Is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. What in the world's that? A garden of cucumbers. Oh, that's another Eastern truth. In the fields during harvest time, they would build a little platform for the watchmen. So if, you know, Daniel's got a cucumber plot back here, and you guys like to come in and steal those luscious cucumbers. So he builds this little platform, just a temporary little platform, bangs it together, just enough so he could see over the whole field. And when Ruthie comes in, he gets his shotgun. And when the harvest is over, it's just left in the field to rot, okay? So you see these fields that have been harvested and these old, I'll give you an example, the Chafkins. Where are the Chafkins at? They've got one of those on their front porch. It's just kind of this old, rotting, tottering wooden thing that was good for something one day, sitting out there in the field, of no use whatsoever. He said, that's what Israel is like. That's what, you get the picture? Okay, that's what Israel is like. I'm going to hear about that one. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. We should have been like to Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of your Lord, you people of Gomorrah. And here's the amazing thing. All these things he's talked about that were going wrong with them, he said, how much longer do you want to put up with this? Right? Is what he's been saying all along. How much longer do you want your cities to be desolate? How much longer do you want your whole body to be sore? And then it says, hear the word of the Lord, verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, all that stuff men do to try to appease God without the heart behind it. See, I went, I burned the incense, I lit the candles, I brought the sacrifice, now I'm okay with God. In that context, he says, who needs that stuff? He's after the heart, you see, he's after the heart. I cannot away with it, it's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me, I'm weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I'll not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now look at this, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And the record continues. God's not saying run from me. He's saying come. God's pleading for reconciliation. Why is he looking all over the earth for people? To help them, to bring them back unto him. That's why he's looking, Isaiah 55. Perhaps an even clearer record here in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy milk, and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, God says, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Oh, do you see? Isn't this wonderful? God is looking all over the earth. Why? Because he's looking for men and women to be reconciled with him. He's pleading for men and women to be reconciled to them. He wants us to take the covering that he's provided in Christ and quit messing around with fig leaves that never cover, never seem to do the job. They may fool people, but I never fool my own heart. But there's a true covering available in Christ that allows us to live with and in the eyes of God, naked and unashamed once again. And it's free. That's what he's looking to provide for people, see? Not the work of our hands, but the perfect work that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is saying the same thing. Revelation 22. We don't go to Revelation a lot, but this one caught my eye this week. I thought I'd read it to you. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking in his heavenly status. It's pretty amazing what he says, because if anyone saw the complete possibility of sin in humanity, it was Jesus Christ, right? Because it was all unleashed on him. Every vile and evil thing man could come up with was unleashed on Jesus Christ. And yet, even here in his heavenly status, he says in verse 16 of Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root, the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that's athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life, how? Freely. Oh, do you realize how contrary that is to the religion of the world? The religions of the world don't generally say, whosoever, come. They say, the qualified, come. Once you're holy enough, come. Once you're good enough, come. Once you're pure enough, come. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, in essence, you're never going to be pure enough, so come. And if you recognize that you're not pure enough, even better, come. God says, come. You know, human or man-made religion generally says the opposite, doesn't it? It says, a few may come once they have done this, once they have accomplished this, once they have proven this. He just says, come. See, now are there things that our God would have us do with our lives once we have come? Sure, but do we get ejected? Do we get evicted for not performing those things? Never, never. How about Matthew, please? We'll look at one more of these. Matthew 11, one I'm sure many of you are familiar with, but it's a great one. Way at the end of the chapter in Matthew 11. Verse 28 says, leave me alone, oh, you the labor. No, sorry, Lord. No, it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Why is he looking for us? To give us rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, oh, isn't that fantastic? That's what an amazing God. You know, this beautiful arrangement that he set up at the beginning, and God did not change the arrangement. God did not renege on it. Man did. And yet God has put all the effort into reconciliation, to restoring that relationship. You'd think that every man and woman on the face of the earth would go rushing in to be restored to that state of innocence, that state of being able to know God, to have a unity with God, to live in two realms, to live naked and unashamed. And yet many don't, simply because of that pride of, you know, don't tell me I'm not perfect, even though every one of us knows in our soul we're far from perfect. And, you know, I might add in closing moments, to those of you who have come to him, I think you recognize much of this still applies, right? Because we can still begin to think of that God who saved us as something other than what he is. We can still begin thinking of that Lord Jesus Christ as something other than what he is. We can still begin thinking of ourselves as something other than saved sinners. Okay? Something better than saved sinners. You know, something better than redeemed. Something better than just born again. I have yet to meet the person who tries to present themselves as better than just born again, who in their hearts doesn't really doubt whether they even are born again. If you really know you're born again, if you know you're saved, if you know you're reconciled to God, you know it doesn't get any better than that. You know that requires no embellishment whatsoever. You know, but if you are presenting yourself as someone who's saved, and also, you know, I'm really smart. I'm smarter than most people. I question how deeply you understand and believe in your salvation. Because if you did, you would need to throw something idiotic like your IQ on top of it. I've got eternal life. But you know what's really important is my IQ. Some man devised this test that culturally I'm well adapted to, so I scored all these points on it. Of course, I pump gas for a living, but I got an IQ of 165. And then I got this thing called eternal life. Oh, how foolish. How foolish. And Christians do that all the time. It's a sure sign that they have lost in their own hearts the value of what's theirs in Christ. Christian, I urge you to come back to that. Come back to the value of what's yours in Christ, and you'll no longer feel like you have to cherish these other values to make you important. And what's more important is you'll come back to that position in your heart where you're no longer burdened with shame. You've come back to that position in your heart where you're no longer burdened with pride. And where you can walk before God again, naked and unashamed, see? Doesn't he say in Galatians, it's for freedom we've been made free? So for the Christian as well, I urge you to consider these words and recognize the freedom you've been brought into is one that can be jeopardized if we don't continue to immerse ourselves in what the important things in life, you see? Well, Romans 8, again, one I think many of you are familiar with, but for you Christians in particular, I want to remind you of this. Remember this, Romans 8, 31. What shall we say then say to these things? If God be for us, and he's made it pretty doggone clear in his word, he is, right? We saw it again today, didn't we? He's not looking for people to punish. He's looking for people to bless. He's for us. If he's for us, then who could be against us? Oh, maybe some people, but what do they really matter compared to if God is for us, right? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, believer? Right? If God went to all that trouble, is he going to now condemn you? Of course not. Jesus Christ gave his life for you. Is he now going to judge you? Of course not. So what does man's judgment, or even my own judgment at the time, mean when compared to that? Oh, there's my signal, I guess. It's time to stop teaching. Okay. No, can I finish what I was going to say? Okay, good. Okay, thank you. So please, for those of you who haven't believed on Jesus Christ, consider these words today, because many of them were written for you and for all mankind to recognize the relationship that God really wants to have and how simple it truly is to have that relationship. Some of you also have had that relationship for years. Oh man, don't take it for granted, okay? And certainly don't become bored by it. If you become bored by it, it's because you no longer understand what you've been called to. That's easily remedied by returning to God's word and immersing yourself in those great truths. I'd like to close out today just by reading you a couple of verses from Romans 5. And these verses I'm going to read to you from the New English Translation. Okay? So if they're not what your version says, but you really like them, you'll find them in the New English Translation. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, because we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved through him from God's wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Okay? God bless. Thank you for being here today. Wayne, what are we closing with, brother?
Number 78, more abundantly.
Okay.
Number 78.